Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's study God's Word and let's turn to Luke chapter 6. The past few weeks, we've been in Luke chapter 6, and I've come to think of it as almost a new higher orientation sort of a message from Jesus. After praying all night, he selects 12 apostles, and then the next morning he's there talking to a crowd, but in the midst of the crowd, he's really specifically addressing his apostles and his disciples, and he's saying to them, guys, here's what you signed up for. It's fall, it's football season, and I was remembering the other day, one of my first days of practice came out, and you got your new jersey, and you got your pads, and your helmet, and everything else, and the coach looked at us, and he said, guys, what they're doing over there, and he points at the soccer field, he said, that's a contact sport over there. He said, what we're doing up here, this is a collision sport. Because he wanted to make sure we knew what we were signing up for. 2 weeks ago, Jesus began this message, and he said, guys, I want to make sure you understand what you're signing up for. That you're even here is testimony that you meet the qualifications, that you've recognized that you're poor, you're hungry, you're weeping. If that weren't true, you couldn't even pass the entrance exam. You couldn't pass the qualifyings. But since you're here, last week he began talking about what it is that we're here to do, because Christianity is a contact sport. He's giving us his mission statement for his ministry and those of us who would participate in it. Companies, most of them, I think probably all of the major ones, have mission statements that articulate succinctly what they're supposed to be all about. Nike says that their mission is to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Harley Davidson says that they fulfill dreams through the experience of motorcycling. Really, really loud motorcycling. eBay aspires to be a global trading platform where practically anyone can trade practically anything. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Here's our mission statement. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to love our enemies. That was last week, right? We're going to love the world. We're going to love the people in this world. We're going to love our enemies. And this week, Jesus is going to expand on that same thought, and he's going to give us three for instances. Three stories. Three, we're going to love our enemies like this, and we're going to do it like that, and we're going to do it over here. He's going to amplify it a little. He's going to expand on it a little bit. But it all revolves around this theme, around this thesis that we heard last week. What it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We pick up the message that he's giving in verse 37. And in verse 37, Jesus is going to hit us with one of the most quoted verses from Scripture. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. How many have heard somebody quote this to you? Probably all of us. How many of you have heard somebody misquote this to you? Take it out of context. Use it in a way that you're really, really sure is different than Jesus intended. Also, most of us, because it's not only the most quoted or among the most quoted verses of Scripture, it's among the most misunderstood. And as we saw last week, context is king. Context is king. We've got to ask ourselves in reading this, what came right before it? And just by way of review, last week we read verse 27, Jesus say, love your enemies. We read verse 31, Jesus said, just as you want men to do to you, you do to them. And verse 36, the verse immediately prior, he said, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. All of which, I gotta believe, had the disciples reeling at this point. They had to be a little bit freaked out. Love your enemies? Is that a metaphor? Is he being ironic? I don't get it. There's symbolism here somewhere. I'm missing something. And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said. And the statement was every bit as radical as they were imagining in that moment that it was. It was every bit as radical as it sounded in their ears, because Jesus came to make all things new. All meaning everything, new meaning completely rebooted, restarted, redone. And when Jesus said, love your enemies, he's doing nothing less than completely remaking their entire philosophy, their entire society. It's not an exaggeration to say that he's changing the essence of their reality. But here's the problem. The problem in Jesus' time, the problem in our time, is people read what Jesus is saying, and instead of trying to understand what he meant when he said it, instead of trying to wrap our minds around what he meant when he was talking about this new plan and this new dispensation, we're inclined to pull his words out of context and use them to justify what we want to believe and what we want to mean and what we want to say. We use them to somehow undergird our philosophy and our plan and our worldview. And here's the thing, we don't get to do that. Because they're Jesus' words, and he gets to decide what they mean. I was talking to somebody last week, and I was having what I've come to think of as the you're a pastor conversation, and I kind of enjoy those. And this one was a particularly good one because the cognitive dissonance was you could smell the gears turning. So you like wear a robe with one of those backwards collars? I said, no. Well, then what do you wear when you go to church? This? Actually, usually not as nice as this. And, okay, but so you wear jeans to a church, like with pews and a steeple and a bell? Like, no. Last year at this time, we didn't even have a roof. I pulled out my phone and I showed her before and after pictures, and she looked at it and she said, that looks like an elementary school. I said, baha. And she said, okay, so how did you get a big old pipe organ in an elementary school? Didn't. And I pulled up on the phone picture of John and his guys up there, and she looks and she says, so that's a band? And I said, yeah. It looks like he's holding an electric guitar. I said, right. And then we get around to, so what is it that you teach? I said, the Bible. She said, how do you teach the Bible? I said, well, we teach verse by verse, you know, line upon line, kind of a chapter a week sort of a thing most weeks. And she said, so what do you do when you finish? I said, start over. And she looked at me. This was funny. She said, so every few months you start over? She doesn't know me very well. She also doesn't know the Bible very well because she said, how many chapters are there? You know, like 15, 20 chapters? No, there's 1,100 and something. And then here's where it got interesting. She said, well, so what do you teach about? Your interpretation of the Bible? And that's when I shut down. That's up to that point, I was kind of having fun. Because I like that we confound people's ideas about church. And I like that we let go of stuff that might have served another generation well, but would frankly hinder people in our time and in our generation from approaching the truth and from hearing the word. But here's the thing, and the point where I serioused up, we don't get to decide what truth is. You know, we can change the surroundings and the setting and the packaging a little bit. We don't get to change what the truth is. The application changes. 50, 60 people in this room, everyone's going to walk out, I promise you, with a different application, a different now what from our text today. And that's cool, and that's good, and that's as it should be. But there's one interpretation of our text today, and that's the interpretation that Jesus intended. And our goal, what we seek to do together is to identify and to understand through the power of the Holy Spirit what that interpretation is. Any given scripture, there's one interpretation. What did Jesus mean? And when we read here, judge not and you shall not be judged, our challenge is to look at the context and to look at other scriptures and understand not what we could massage those words into meaning, but what Jesus meant when he said them. So let's look at it in context. Jesus had just gotten done talking about loving our enemies. So he's on a roll. That's the topic, that's the theme, and there's nothing that would suggest that he's going to take it in a different direction. There's no but, there's no however, there's no on the other hand. So continuing in the same direction is what we've got to assume. He says, well, let's go back for a second. Verse 36, he said, the last thing, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And then verse 37, he says, for instance, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Verse 36, he says, guys, we're the beneficiaries. Well, Jesus says, you're the beneficiaries of much mercy. unimaginable mercy. So verse 37, so you can afford to be merciful, and you should be merciful. And one way to be merciful is not to engage the world around you with a critical spirit. Because if we're all about finding fault, if we're walking around picking nits on one another, then we're not showing mercy. Verse 37 is a continuation of verse 36, which is a continuation of verse 35 and the ones that came before. None of which means, by the way, that there isn't fault in the world. Some people will try to massage this into saying, well, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, and everything's fine. Doesn't mean that there's not fault in the world. Doesn't mean that there's not error in the world. Does not mean that there's not sin in the world. I think we all know better. It also doesn't mean that there's not truth with a capital T in this world. Because popular opinion tries to convince us that when Jesus said, judge not, he somehow meant that there is no truth, or that everyone can find their own truth, and all truth is equally good, yours, mine, everybody's. I don't know why anyone believes that. Because it's not like we think like that in any other area of our lives. Every other part of our lives, we believe that there is absolute objective truth. When we say 2 plus 2 equals 4, we mean 2 plus 2 always equals 4. That's just truth about what it is to be 2 plus 2. If I jump off the building, I'm going to fall every time. That's what it is to jump off a building. If I climb up the building and say, well, you know, my gravity says that I'm not going to fall. I mean, your gravity says I'm going to fall, but that's not my gravity, and don't put me on a trip. Okay, fine, but I'm going to leave a dent in the sidewalk. My gravity is as good as your gravity, is as good as everybody else's gravity. Who are you to judge my gravity? Who thinks like that? Certainly not Jesus. That's not what he's saying. That's not where he's coming from. He's not telling us, hey, you know, here's what I think, but it's subject to your own interpretation. And he's also not saying, you know, here's what I think, but it's deep and mystical and meaningful, and it's way beyond your interpretation. No, completely the opposite. Jesus always gives us every indication that not only does he mean what he says and says what he means, but he says it in a way that he expects us to understand, that he expects us to apply to our lives. So if you think about it, I mean, if you really consider the sayings of Jesus Christ, there's no way he ever meant there is no truth, or all truth is equal, or find your own truth, because every time we turn around, he's making bold, authoritative truth claims, usually about himself. John chapter 18, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Not a truth, the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. John chapter 5, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not might have, not could have, has. Declarative statement, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And this freaks some people out, because they say, well, wait a minute, I thought that being a follower of Jesus meant being like Jesus, and this sounds like judging, and Jesus doesn't judge. Oh, Jesus judges. Let's actually flip over to John chapter 5. We're in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go one gospel to your right and go to chapter 5. Let's actually take a look at this verse that we just read in context. Keep your finger on Luke. We'll come back. But John chapter 5, that was John 5:24 I read. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and so on. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Watch this now. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That sounds like a judgment. Verse 30, Jesus says, it is a judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. There's no way we can read Scripture and come to the conclusion that Jesus doesn't judge. Jesus is our judge. And there's no way that we can read Scripture and come to the conclusion that He doesn't expect us to judge. Because verse 29 here, just one of lots and lots of places that make it really, really clear, there's good in the world and there's evil in the world. And we're supposed to judge, this is good, this is evil. And having judged, we're supposed to choose good. Back to Luke chapter 6. Let's think back 2 weeks ago. In this message that we're looking at, how did Jesus kick it off? He starts off talking about two categories of people. Those upon whom He pronounces blessing and those upon whom He pronounces woe. He judges one group worthy of blessing. He judges one group worthy of woe. What's the difference? Over here, you get those who judge their condition rightly. They say, we're hungry and we can't satisfy ourselves. We're poor and we can't clothe ourselves. We're weeping. We can't save ourselves. Those who judge their condition rightly, Jesus says, will inherit the kingdom of God. Over here, on the other hand, we've got those who judge their condition wrongly. They try to pretend that they're not hungry, poor, weeping, or they acknowledge that they are, but they're really, really sure that the answers for that condition are in this world. Either way, they judge their situation wrongly. Absolutely, Jesus expects us to judge because He wants us to come to a conclusion and then act upon it. C.S. Lewis expresses this marvelously. He says, if we discover a hunger in ourselves that can't be satisfied by the things of this world, then isn't the logical conclusion that we were made for another world? If this world can't satisfy me, it follows I must be made for another world. Jesus wants us to judge our place, our condition in this world so that we can make the right next step. He starts off the passage talking about judging. Before we're done today, He's going to end up talking about more judging. He's going to talk about good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit. And He's going to tell us to judge rightly and act accordingly. So there's no way Jesus is saying there's no evil in the world. There's no way He's saying ignore the evil in the world. There's no way He's saying it's impossible to tell what's good and what's evil in the world. What He's talking about is actually pretty simple. And I've taken the long way around because there are so many different ways that so many different people try to take this verse and turn it inside out and upside down, when really what Jesus says is simplicity itself. He's saying the same thing He's been saying for the last 12 verses now. We're not supposed to approve of the sin that goes on around us, but we're supposed to love and love unconditionally the sinners. That's what He means when He goes on and says, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Jesus doesn't condemn us. We condemn ourselves if we don't take advantage of the salvation that's available to us through His shed blood. But He doesn't condemn us. Quite the opposite. When we were filthy and evil and unlovable in His eyes, what did He do? He went to the cross. He loved us enough to die so that we could be made righteous. He bore our sin and death. We sang it just a few minutes ago. Now we're risen. If we want to be, that is. If we choose to be. If we put our trust in Him. But that option is available to me. Why? Because He loved me. No one more unlovely before I was saved than I was. And Jesus loved me anyway. No one more loathsome to God than me. I promise you, and He loved me. So here's where Jesus is going with this. He's saying, okay, Patrick, realizing that, recognizing that, on what basis would you possibly condemn a person and say that they're beyond God's love? Wasn't true for you. On what basis would I judge someone and say there's no way God could ever love you? I mean, me, sure, but you, not so much. How could I do that? On what basis, having been forgiven of so much, could I possibly say verse 37, but I can't forgive you of so little? Do you realize this is this is going to be one of those things that sounds simple, but do you realize there's nothing we can do to stop God from loving us? There is nothing we can do to stop God from loving us. We can choose not to avail ourselves of that love, but that's different. He still loves us. He can't deny himself. He is love. And there's nothing we can do to stop God from loving us. And if that's true, then there shouldn't be anything that people can do to stop us from loving them. But it happens, doesn't it? What gets in the way? I think it's the yardstick. I think it's the ruler, the measurement that we use. We walk out wanting to be judged by our best intentions because we know we mean well. And yet somehow we always end up judging people by their last bad act. Jesus got an idea. He says, how about using the same ruler on others that you want God to use on you? Try that. That do unto others thing. What if you did that? I remember reading somewhere that in this time, the rabbis had a saying, God has two measures, two rulers, two scales, one a measure of justice, one a measure of mercy. And the implicit question is obviously, by which one do we want to be measured? Mercy, please. Always. Verse 38, Jesus says it's a choice. You can come to God on the basis of His justice, or you can come to God on the basis of His mercy. Your choice, but choose carefully. Verse 38, the choice that you make in your conduct with other people will have a lot to say about the choice that you're making and how you want to approach God. Given, it'll be given to you, verse 38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. The image here is from the marketplace. You're buying grain, Jesus says. And so the grain seller will measure out into a bucket of some kind, corn or wheat or whatever it is that you're buying, and he'll fill it up and then he'll tamp it down real good. He'll shake it back and forth so that the grain settles. He'll tamp it down again and then he'll top it off and repeat the process a couple times until you're satisfied, until you're absolutely convinced that you've gotten good measure and maybe even a little bit more. Jesus is saying, hey, that's how you want people to do business with you when you go to the marketplace. And he's saying that's how you want God to do business with you. So that's how we should do business with other people. That's how we should love others. That's how we should forgive others. That's how we should show mercy to others and give unto others and do unto others. And by the way, he's not saying this because this is how we achieve some sort of spiritual enlightenment. That's another place that people go sideways with this passage. We look at forgiveness and the power that is in forgiveness, and we confuse what's means and what's end. We get, you know, what's tail and what's dog a little backwards. And we read things like forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and realize that the prisoner was you. But that's true. It's amazing the energy that gets soaked up hanging on to bitterness and unforgiveness. We say things like, to not forgive is to drink poison and wait for the other person to die. Also true. I'm hurting myself more than the other person. But here's the thing. Even though those things are true, Jesus isn't saying that's the goal, that's the end game, that's the destination. He's saying, hey, that's bonus, that's benefit, that's cool, that's good. But we don't forgive in order to get something. We forgive because we've already gotten something. Jesus also here isn't talking about the way of salvation. We don't forgive in order to get saved. Forgiveness isn't the path to salvation. It's the path from salvation. Because we're forgiven, we get to forgive. Because we've been shown mercy, we get to show mercy. Because we are loved, we get to love. We love Him because He first loved us. Because we were pardoned in our condemnation, we get to pardon, we get to forgive and overlook and forget about the stuff that's said about us and done to us and plotted against us. And, this is crazy, we get to go out and tell other people how they can avoid the same condemnation that we've had lifted from our backs. We get to tell people how they can avoid God's justice and avail themselves of God's mercy in the person of Christ Jesus. We get to do that. And one of the best ways to start that conversation is to be kind and merciful and compassionate, because it freaks the world out. They're not expecting it. Think of Stephen when we were studying in the book of Acts. One of Jesus' disciples stoned because he wouldn't recant. He wouldn't renounce his faith. What did Stephen say standing there with rocks being chucked at his head? Do you remember? Father, forgive them. Exactly right. Why did he say that? Because he was imitating Jesus. In that moment, he sounded exactly like Jesus sounded when he was being put to death. Why did Stephen do that? Because he knew what following Jesus was all about. He knew it was following him to the cross. He knew it was all about being like him. St. John Chrysostom said, "Mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan." I love that. Mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan. Who wouldn't want to do that? We get to be like God. We get to frustrate the snot out of the devil. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to be like Jesus. And we get to point other people to Jesus. But here's the thing, and here's where Jesus is putting a stake in the ground. He's saying it all starts with following Him. If we don't get that right at step one, we don't get to go on to step two. And he's going to drive this idea home with a couple more stories. Verse 39, he spoke a parable to them. He says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch?" Familiar expression, right? I don't know if this is the first place it ever appeared, but certainly we've heard the blind leading the blind, right? We also say, "I see," said the blind man as he picked up the hammer and saw, and things like that that don't matter here. What did Jesus mean when he said the blind are going to lead the blind into the ditch? It's not hard to understand. He's looking ahead to when these disciples and apostles that he's talking to are going to become teachers and evangelists. He's looking ahead when people would be looking at them as examples of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Okay, you're a Christian, so from your behavior, from your choices, your conduct, I'm going to learn what being a Christian is all about. I might even learn a little bit about what Jesus is all about. And Jesus says, when that day comes, your ability to teach people and lead people and show people is going to be a function of your willingness to follow me. Your ability to teach and lead and guide is going to be a function of your willingness to follow me. He said it to them. It's just as true for you and me. How much a blessing you and I get to be to others is a function. It depends upon our spiritual condition, pure and simple. We can't lead people someplace we ain't. And if we're blind to the things of God, how are we going to help people get there? Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." If we reject that, if we won't see that, we can't help others see that. Jesus said back at the beginning of the chapter, first step to following Him, admit that we're hungry. Admit that we have a need. We have a God-shaped hole in our heart that nothing in this world can satisfy. Once we admit we're hungry, then we can be fed. Once we're fed, then we can tell other people where we found the food. But if we don't admit that we're hungry, if we're blind to our own spiritual condition, we can't help. And if we're blind to Jesus being the cure for our condition, the plug that fits in that hole in our hearts, if we're blind to that, we can't help. And if we're blind to how important it is to imitate Him, how essential that is to the whole transaction, we can't help. Why? Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We're not going to do it better than Jesus did it. The best we can hope to do is equal Him. A student can't expect to be better than the teacher, to know more than the teacher. The student is the student. The teacher is the teacher. The best we can do is break even. But the more we imitate Jesus, the more we seek to close that gap, the more we point people to Jesus. But here's the thing, the opposite of all of that is also true. the more we call ourselves followers of Christ, the more we have the potential to point people to Jesus if we follow Him. But if we call ourselves followers of Christ with no real intention of being like Him, the more we help the world be really, really confused about who Jesus is or what He teaches or what He offers. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 warns, you know what, we might even confuse ourselves if we're not diligent about following Him. We might actually forget that we're saved. So Jesus warns here in this new higher orientation. He says, hey, before you call yourself a follower of Jesus, before you put on the uniform, before you pick up the name badge, understand what we're here to do. We're here to change the world. We are here to change the world, and it can only happen if we're willing to be radically changed ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. If that's not what you signed up for, leave now. That's Jesus' message. Because if you're not willing to be radically changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? Won't be long before we're back to who we are in the flesh, all judging and condemning and stuff. And Jesus will have to pull us into His office, verse 41, and say, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't look at the big old 4x4 sticking out of your skull? How much a blessing we are to others depends on our own spiritual condition. If we don't start with the understanding that we were hungry and Jesus fed us, we were poor and He clothed us, we were weeping and He comforted us, if we don't start there, then sooner or later we're going to forget that we were there and we're going to start looking at the people who are still hungry and weeping and poor and we're going to think we're better than they are. Which is why we hear Jesus and we hear Peter and we hear Paul and all of the New Testament writers saying, keep imitating Him. It's that present ongoing Greek verb tense. Be ye being transformed. Keep on keeping on. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves saying to our brothers, verse 42, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye when we ourselves don't see the plank, the big old beam in our own eye. And that's when Jesus, in the same verse, says, hypocrite. I dread hearing that from the Lord. There's been times when I have. There's been times when I've gotten done with a Bible study and Jesus says, yeah, anytime you're willing to start living that, that'd be okay with me. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Now, Jesus isn't saying that removing the speck from our brothers and sisters' eyes is a bad thing. This is another verse that kind of gets tortured out of context. He's not saying helping our brother with a speck is a bad thing. He's saying, first put on your own mask before assisting others. The more we keep our eyes fixed on Him, fixed on Jesus, the more He's going to show us the areas of our lives that still need to be surrendered to Him, the things in our hearts that still need to be yielded to Him, the things in our minds, the thoughts that still need to be taken captive. And the more we're doing that, the more aware we are of God's mercy and grace and power. And the more aware we are of God's ongoing work in our lives, the more acutely attuned we are to how much He's delivered us from, the more we can be used. But if we're not doing that, and it's a little bit like peeling an onion. You know, God gives us something to take up or something to put down. It seems that God has always has a project for me. I want to clean you up in this area. Want to develop you in that area. And just when I'm starting to get some rhythm with it, He says, okay, great, now here's the next thing to put up or to take down. But if we're doing that, if we're diligent about that, layer by layer, letting God peel that onion, then I can be used of God. If I say, you know what, peeling onions makes me cry. I don't want to do that. I'm not up for change. I'm not up for being uncomfortable. Well, then what's going to happen is sooner or later, I'm going to start looking for excuses to not follow Him, to not surrender, to not yield to Him. I'm going to rationalize it. It somehow needs to make sense in my mind, but I'll find a way. And the easiest way is to start comparing myself to someone else. Talked about this last week. I'm going to start saying, well, it's not like I'm Adolf Hitler or something. I can't grow the mustache. Yeah, congratulations, you're not Hitler. Well done. We're not supposed to compare ourselves to Hitler. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Jesus. All you want to do is compare yourself to Hitler, Jesus says. Step back from the tweezers. Don't be hunting specks. But when we realize that we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God and we let Him do a new work in us and we let that work continue and continue and can just marvelously continue, then everything changes, because then as He's doing a radical work in us, we get to be part of the radical work He wants to do in someone else. But only if He's working on us first. But we're here to be used. We're here to be His hands and feet, to be ambassadors of His love, to be living epistles so that we can remove specks, and more than specks. Because Jesus wants us to be part of His ministry, not just with the small little hindrances, but He wants to use us to open the eyes of the blind that they might see. Why did Jesus come? He told us in Luke chapter 3. Set at liberty the captives. Open the eyes of the blind. He wants us to be part of His ministry. He wants us to be part of fulfilling His mission. That's why we're still here. I read a story years ago about an executive at IBM who cost IBM millions and millions of dollars. I forget what the number was, but it was a substantial, $1 million is substantial for me. 100 is substantial for me. But, you know, for IBM, it was an amount of money that IBM would actually notice. And knowing that he had cost the company that much money, the person in question walked into his boss's office, letter of resignation in hand. I'm sorry, I screwed up. I'll leave quietly. His boss looked at him, tore the letter in two, and said, "Get back to work." I was stunned. He said, "What in the world?" He said, it cost the company millions. And he said, "The company just invested millions in your education. Now go back and get us a return on the investment." To compare what that was to with what Jesus does trivializes what Jesus did. What did He invest in our salvation? We can't imagine. I'm really sure our brains would explode if we actually comprehended it. But having invested so much in our salvation, Jesus says, "Hey, go out there and be part of it. Rejoice in it. Bear fruit. Be part of the harvest." Verse 43, because if we've put our trust in Jesus, then we are good in His eyes, not because of what we've done, but because of what He did. And because we're good trees, we should bear good fruit. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, He says, verse 43. Bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Jesus wants us to bear good fruit. He wants to use us to open the eyes of the blind that they might see Jesus' glory and His righteousness and the salvation that's available to them through Jesus. That's why He came. That's why we're here. And He wants us to bear much fruit as we're a part of it. But here's the deal. We're only going to do that to the extent that we're rooted and grounded in Him. Because as go the roots, so go the fruit. I'm back in the Midwest. I can say roots, but that wouldn't rhyme. As go the roots, so go the fruit. The beginning of service, if you were here a little bit before service, the ladies were showing some slides from the women's retreat, and the song behind it was, "I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Then, like a tree firmly planted, are we grounded in His Word." That's from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, "The tree that's planted near good water will bear good fruit." Water in Scripture points to Jesus, most of the time, Jesus or the Holy Spirit. If we're planted in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is in us, we will bear good fruit. Verse 44, "Every tree is known by its own fruit. Men don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." I think I've said before, I had two apple trees and a crab apple tree growing up in my yard at home. Never went into the backyard expecting to find apples on the crab apple tree. Never expected to find crab apples on the apple tree. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying, what's in us is going to dictate what comes out of us. What comes out of us is all about what's stored up in us. I remember a couple years ago, my daughter came up to me, gave me just this big old bear hug, arms, legs. It was the big full-on wrap. And I said, what's that for? And she said, I love you so much, I just had to do something about it. Man, do you want a car? Anything. I mean, I don't have the money, but I'll find the money. I'll rob a bank. It's just, you know, I melted. What was in her had to come out of her. But it works the other way, too. I spilled some tea the other day, and I grab a sponge, and I go to mop it up, and all of a sudden, I realized that the last thing that the sponge had been used for was dog urine. Because it just... And I didn't notice anything while the sponge was just sitting there. But as soon as I pushed on it just a little bit, everything that was in it came running out of it. Under pressure, no mistaking what it had soaked up. Jesus says, hey, we're like that. We can fake it for a while, but eventually we're going to be under pressure. Something is going to bump into us. Someone's going to rub us the wrong way. And whatever's in us when that time comes is going to come pouring out, whatever we've soaked up. Our fruit will reveal what our roots are drinking. Apple tree, crab apple tree in my backyard. You know, you could confuse them in the spring if you didn't know which was which. Because the trees looked similar, the bark was kind of alike. But as soon as the fruit started to bud, okay, that's crab apple, that's apple. There's no mistaking the two. And it's the same for us. We can fake it for a little while, especially when we're in this room and we're all on our best behavior. But over time, the fruit is going to tell us what the roots are drinking, what we're soaking up. And if we lateral over to Matthew's account of this same message, it's interesting. Jesus isn't just warning us. I think we'll have it on the screen. He's warning the whole world, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruits you will know them. This is more than just a caution for you and I to be careful about who we listen to and who we trust and who we follow. Notice what else is going on here. Jesus is giving permission for the whole world to watch us and to judge us by our fruit. Jesus is saying, hey, someone claims to be one of my followers, watch him. Look how he lives. Listen to what she says. Evaluate and consider the effects of his actions, her choices on the people around them. Because here's the thing. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Why? Because they'll inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they realize that they need to be cloaked not in their own righteousness, but in Christ Jesus's. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul tells us the opposite is also true. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The poor will inherit the kingdom of God because they have Jesus' righteousness, the poor in spirit. The unrighteous, on the other hand, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says the same thing that Jesus says. We can recognize unrighteousness when we see it. We can recognize it in ourselves. We can acknowledge it in others. We don't need to be deceived. We get to know. And what are we supposed to know? We're supposed to know that neither fornicators nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because those things are the fruit of unrighteousness. Now, I want to be careful here. Patrick, does that mean that if I sin like that in one or more of those categories that I'm not going to go to heaven? Not necessarily. But if you keep sinning in one or more of those ways without remorse or repentance, you got to ask yourself where your root's at. A good tree should bring forth good fruit. Verse 11, Paul says, "And so were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So instead of being rooted in this world, you should be now rooted in Christ Jesus, who washed us and sanctified us and justified us so that we could bring forth good fruit. We don't have to be those people. We don't have to do those things anymore. We've got a choice. Do we all sin? Yeah. Do we all stumble? You bet. Me too? Oh yeah. But if the fruit that we're bringing forth is more than a stumble, if the things that we say and do and the effect that we have on people is consistently and constantly like that sponge, all stinky and putrid, you got to wonder at least what's happened to the roots. Have they found their way back to the world? Did they ever really leave the world? We've got to ask ourselves the question that Jesus asks in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you've got no intention of doing the things I say?" The college that I went to gave Bob Dylan an honorary doctorate once upon a time. So technically he's Dr. Bob Dylan, if you ever run into him, you know. Didn't do anything to earn the degree. They just thought it would be a nice thing to do since he was giving the commencement address, the graduation speech. Jesus is saying, Lord isn't an honorary degree. When you say Lord, it's supposed to mean master. It's supposed to signal somehow your willingness to actually follow and obey. Because Jesus did everything to earn his title. So the question is, when we say Lord, what do we mean? Do we mean master, or are we just being polite? Matthew's account, if you happen to keep your finger there, Matthew says some sobering things about this same thing. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast down demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Which is harsh. Which is sobering. But what does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if we don't keep his commandments, the obvious conclusion is we don't love him. That's like the first day of logic, right? If X, then Y. Not Y, therefore not X. If we don't love him, we don't keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, we must not love him. And Jesus says, hey, if that's the case, at least be honest about it. Because if you call me Lord with no intention of actually obeying me, all you're doing is confusing the world. If you want to condemn yourself, that's one thing. I'm not going to mess with your free will. But don't confuse other people. Why does Jesus hate hypocrites so much? Because it's confusing. A hypocrite who calls himself a Christian, who takes on the name of the Lord and with no intention of doing what Jesus asks or requires of us, we misrepresent him. Make it harder for people to come to him. William MacDonald, in his commentary on this passage, quotes a person named Jeffrey O'Hara, who says, "You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. You call me bread and eat me not. Call me truth and believe me not. Call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." And it's a choice we all have to make. Jesus, not Jesus. Follow him, follow something else. Easy to call him Lord. Lord, easy word, rolls right off the tongue. But do we love him enough to truly follow him? Do we love him enough to keep his commandments? Do we love him enough to love our enemies? It's really three ways of asking the same question. What does following Jesus mean to us? And Jesus says, you got to make the choice and make it with your eyes wide open. Consider what's at stake. Verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them," I'll show you what he's like. "He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing It was like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus says, whoever comes to me, talking about salvation, whoever hears these things, whoever listens and heeds instruction, whoever does these things and obeys, that person, The person who comes to Jesus, obeys His word, hears His word, obeys His word. When the storm comes, when trials come, even when death comes, the house is going to stand. Why? Because it's built on the rock. What's the rock? When in doubt, say, sure, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3:11. And here's the thing. What Jesus is telling us in these closing verses, it can be hard to tell the house that's built on rock from the house that's built on sand. House that's built on sand might even look better because of all this money that they saved not pouring the foundation. But if it's not built to code, it's going to crumble. People in the construction business tell me that if houses in Haiti had been built to earthquake code, the kind of code that dictates what you can and can't do in a place like, say, California, it wouldn't have been as devastating as it was. Obviously, they couldn't afford to do that even if they had that law in place. But what's the point? A house that's built according to code will stand. A house that's built to look good will fall. It'll wash away. The trials on this earth will reveal its weakness, just like pressing down on that sponge will reveal what it's soaked up. And even if somehow we manage to escape the trials of this world, we don't escape death. And the presence of God, when we're standing before Him, will reveal on what foundation we've built our house. Steve Jobs, you probably know, founder of Apple, founder of Pixar, died this past week. And the internet has been filled with all kinds of memorials, which I guess isn't surprising because if you're on the internet even a little bit, then your life has been affected directly or indirectly by Steve Jobs' vision and invention and leadership. But I've been shocked over the last few days to read the number of Christians saying and posting and writing things like, "Rest in peace, Steve Jobs." Why would we think that's possible? Admittedly, I don't know his heart. Many things I don't know. I don't know his heart, but I know a fair amount about him. I've read a lot of things he's written. I've heard a lot of things he's said. And as far as I can tell, he had no interest in the things of Jesus at all whatsoever. The only religious references I'm aware of in anything that he's said or written had to do with Zen Buddhism. So where does that put him? Not resting in peace. Here's a man who we can actually say with no exaggeration at all whatsoever, changed the world we live in. Changed my life. I use technology that he's responsible for every day. And I like to think that by using it, I'm helping other people. It helps me in my teaching. It helps me bring Jesus into the world, into people's lives. But for Steve Jobs, personally, his foundation was sand. The house looked great. But when death came, as it comes for all of us, I'm very, very much afraid that the ruin of the house was even greater. And the saddest part to me is how much of life he actually had figured out. In 2005, after he was diagnosed with cancer, he gave a graduation speech at Stanford, because I guess Bob Dylan isn't the only guy who gets honorary degrees. And the last part of the speech that he gave there, it's been reprinted constantly over the last week, the last part of the speech he gave there went like this. "When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this. If you live each day as if it were your last, someday you'll most certainly be right. It made an impression on me, and since then, for the past 33 years, I've looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And whenever the answer's been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking that you have something to lose. You're already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart." One word. He was one word away from the truth. You substitute Jesus for hard in that last sentence, and he's got it. Everything he said was on the money right up to that last sentence. But he didn't. He couldn't quite put himself there, and now it's too late. I don't think he is resting in peace. I hope I'm wrong. I have no reason to believe that I am. But we got to talk about us. If you're here this morning, assuming that you haven't passed away sometime in the last 45 minutes and the people around you are trying not to notice. If you're here this morning, it's not too late for you. If you're here this morning, you still have an opportunity to choose. Am I building on rock or am I building on sand? If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you get to choose, and you get to do it so simply. You get to just say, God, I want it. I need it. I am hungry. I am poor. I can't save myself. I need salvation in Christ Jesus, because I've come to realize, maybe even in this last hour, that there's no other name under heaven by which I must be saved. Jesus died for my sins, and I'm willing to accept his sacrifice so that I can live forever with you. In my own work, in my own righteousness, I'm headed straight to hell. Don't pass go, don't collect $200. But I can trade my righteousness for Jesus' righteousness, and Lord, I want to. And if you just express that to God, if you just say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation. Please come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior, and fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can start following you and so I can start pointing other people to you. In Jesus' name, express that or words like that to God. If that's the desire of your heart, and at some point the confession of your lips that Jesus is Lord in the real sense of Lord, then you are part of God's forever family. That's why he sent Jesus, to seek and save the lost. And you can be saved this morning. Maybe you prayed that just now as I was saying it. Maybe you're ready to, and if you are, I'd encourage you before you leave here, we're going to have pastors and elders up front, and man, nothing would make their month more than talking to you more about this, opening up the Bible with you, praying with you if you're ready to. I hope that you'll do that before you leave. If you know right now that God wants to do business with you, he came to seek and save the lost. If you're one of the ones he's seeking, you don't need me to tell you. You know it. Because right now the Holy Spirit is drawing you. If that's you, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I need your salvation. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior in Jesus' name. And tell someone before you go. At the very least, we want to get you a Bible and give you a hug. But as we close, I want to talk to folks who might have come here with their trust already in Jesus, with Jesus already as the foundation. If that was true once, is it true now? If you've prayed a prayer like that once, is it still real and vital and relevant to you today? Does it define who you are? Is he, not just in theory, but in fact, the sure foundation on which you've built? Is he the river that you've tapped into? Is his truth and his love what you're soaking up? And is that the fruit that's coming forth? I want to give us an opportunity to renew our commitment. If we've drifted a little or maybe a lot, if our roots have wandered, if our foundation has crumbled beneath us, I want to give us an opportunity to renew our commitment to the Lord. And the cool thing is, we don't have to do anything. Fruit, if you look at a pear tree, look at an apple tree, look at a peach tree, they are not working hard. But if they put their roots in the right place, the fruit just comes forth. Jesus does the heavy lifting in our lives. We just get to abide in the vine. We get to be the vehicle, the vessel, that bears the fruit. Jesus' grace paid for it all and effects it all. We get to watch it happen. We get to be a part of it. Pastors and elders will be up here. They'd love to be a part of praying for whatever's going on in your life. Let's worship the Lord. Let's praise Him. Let's rejoice in Him. Let's bask in His grace. And let's go out and bear the fruit He made us to bear. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.